I'm reading from Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 17. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been purified with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in question of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Well, it's important to remember that the days of the early church are a significant period of disequilibrium. The established pattern of rabbinic Judaism had been upended when Jesus, who had claimed to be the expected Messiah, had come and been deeply critical of the Pharisees' legalistic interpretation of the law. And his following had grown in the aftermath of his crucifixion and then rumored resurrection. Initially, most of his followers came from within Judaism, and this newfound faith was treated as a branch within the Jewish faith. But increasingly, the reach of his message of forgiveness of sins extended beyond the confines of Judaism to include many Gentiles. And they had no connection to the Jewish faith, but were recognizing Jesus as this one who opened up access to a restored relationship with the supreme God. And the Jewish followers of Christ came out of an established system of religious customs that included a sacred rite of circumcision for all males, and unique dietary laws that prohibited eating certain kinds of animals, and numerous purity laws for ceremonial purposes. There were also a number of days on the Jewish calendar that were designated for special festivals, oftentimes as a memorial of some moment in Jewish history that meant something to those who were Jewish, but to those who weren't, really didn't mean much. And of course, there was a unique Jewish weekly Sabbath when work would cease. This is all familiar territory for the Jews, but those who came from a background other than Jewishness, to them, this was all brand new. The Jews didn't think of their commitment to Christ as a break from their Jewish faith initially. They just saw it as a logical development, and that the expected Messiah had now been revealed. They retained much of their Jewish customs within the practice of this newfound Christian faith. But all this was completely novel to Gentile converts, who came from their own often pagan religious customs that they had to forsake in order to follow Christ. And this increasing tide of Gentiles who were coming into the church were raising questions of how Jewish you had to become to be a Christian. Did following Christ require the adoption of the Jewish customs? And the Apostle Paul was a lightning rod for this issue because of his particular focus on bringing the message of the gospel to Gentiles, non-Jewish people. When God had blinded Saul, who became Paul, on his way to Damascus, his famous conversion story, he sent this man named Ananias to meet Paul and to restore his sight. But Ananias was, understandably, a bit uneasy about this meeting. He had heard rumors of Paul's animosity towards Christians in Jerusalem. And this recent conversion of Paul's sounds like a setup. But God assures him in this vision that Paul is his chosen instrument to carry his name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. He is this instrument chosen by God for this purpose. He will carry the gospel to many, many Gentile people. Paul himself in Galatians chapter 1 says that he was called to preach Christ among the Gentiles. This is part of his identity. And in his ministry, he takes three separate missionary journeys in which he travels to many places throughout the Roman Empire, establishing churches. And many of those places were, and many of those churches were birthed from Gentile converts or had a blend of Jewish and Gentile kind of coming together. Soon after his conversion, we're told in Acts chapter 11 that Paul spent about a year in Antioch, where there is a young church congregation that is predominantly Gentile converts. He and Barnabas teach this young congregation. And then after about a year there, Paul and Barnabas set off on their first of those three missionary journeys. When they return back to Antioch, they gather the neophyte church there and they tell them about how God is opening up all of these doors for Gentiles to come to faith in Christ. Many are placing their faith in the Lord, which would have been wonderful news for this predominantly Gentile congregation to see this flood of people like them coming to faith in Christ. But not everyone saw this as reason to celebrate, necessarily, because tension was rising between Jewish believers who were still upholding much of their Jewish religious practices and these Gentile believers who didn't know the first thing about Torah. And we see that tension come to the surface right after this. In Acts chapter 15, verse 1, it records the situation where some men came down from Judea to Antioch, where Paul is at this time, and we're teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Circumcision, understand, was a mark of the covenant for the Jews. And to be circumcised was to express your commitment to abide by those covenant stipulations. You were, essentially, by being circumcised, signing on to obey the Jewish law. Paul Barnabas will have none of this. What does circumcision have to do with the simple offer of forgiveness through faith in Christ? The text says that Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them. Things got heated in this conflict. Well, with neither side willing to budge, Paul and Barnabas determined to go to Jerusalem to get clarification from the apostles. And this hearing became known as the Jerusalem Council, recorded for us in Acts chapter 15. Paul, at this council, argued with the church leaders there in Jerusalem that God had already shown his acceptance of the Gentiles by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he had given to the Jews. God had made no distinction between Jewish converts and Gentile converts, and didn't seem interested in the least with whether people were circumcised or not. It was certainly not a precondition for being anointed by the Holy Spirit, because both groups got the same anointing. And Paul concludes by saying, Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? Now, if you were here last week, you remember that this image of a yoke was an established picture of living under the Torah. Paul is accusing them of putting the yoke of the law on the Gentiles when the law had only ever weighed down the Jewish people with impossible demands. If they couldn't bear up under it, as Jewish people with all that history, then why would they want to impose it on others? Especially since God had already demonstrated that he was happy to accept uncircumcised Gentiles into his kingdom with full standing, just like the Jews. The decision that comes out of this council is recorded for us, that they decide that the Gentiles shouldn't be laden down with the entire corpus of the law. And there are a few items that they suggest that these Gentile converts should heed, probably out of respect for those who are coming out of Judaism. So they say to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from what's been strangled in blood. Now, we could spend time talking about the specific things mentioned that are retained, but it really goes beyond the scope of this message. The general principle that I want to note is that abiding by the law of the Torah is not a prerequisite for Christian faith. The Mosaic law was by and large being set aside because fulfillment had come in Christ. And this is what Paul was arguing. Specifically, I would point out that the Sabbath is not one of the things mentioned as needing to be retained. In this moment, when the early church is wrestling with the question of how Jewish you had to be, how much of Judaism should we retain within the Christian church? And here they are given an opportunity to articulate what elements of the Mosaic law should be brought in to this burgeoning Christian faith. They don't pinpoint the Sabbath. Many of you know we're in this series where we're kind of examining the Sabbath and trying to see it as more than just a day, but as an ideological concept. So we began our series in the Sabbath in the Old Testament. We saw right from the outset, the rest experienced on Sabbath day was always intended to be an ideological rest that pointed beyond itself to a more robust fulfillment. Observing the Sabbath on a weekly basis was a way to be reminded that what you really longed for was Edenic rest, the rest of the Garden of Eden from Genesis, and the emancipation rest, the rest of the release from slavery in Egypt of Exodus. And those are the reasons that are given for the Sabbath law in Exodus and Deuteronomy. From there, we moved into the Gospels and saw that Jesus really announces himself in the Gospels as the fulfillment of the Sabbath. He comes and he says that he will give rest for your souls. This soul rest for those who are weary and heavy laden is this promise to be the fulfillment of the Sabbath. And from that declaration, he goes on to then challenge the current state of Sabbath observance among the Jews when he allows for eating by his disciples as they walk through a field and for healing of a man who comes with a withered hand. The Pharisees, they would have the disciples remain hungry and the deformed man remain crippled, out of concern for working on the Sabbath. And Jesus is showing that they've completely missed the point. He shows that well-fed disciples and healed cripples are a better embodiment of true rest than the stiff and rigid do-no-work legislation that's being espoused by the Pharisees. We also saw this as one element in Matthew's fulfillment theme. It shows how Jesus fulfills the law as a whole, and that he is the realization of the Sabbath specifically. But the Gospels are not really intended to develop the theological importance of the Sabbath. The theology is just kind of woven into the narrative. But for a more careful explanation, for that we need to turn from the Gospels to the epistles. Because the letters of the New Testament are where the real theology is developed. So Paul, this apostle to the Gentiles, is mindful of this transition of the gospel from a Jewish sect into a crowded, multi-ethnic table, this place where many different people from many different backgrounds are gathering. And he is one who is responsible for a number of the New Testament letters that we have. And he understands, as we look at his letters as a whole, that the law was a helpful runway for the gospel. But now that the plane's taken off, we no longer need that runway. It's something that we needed at the time, but its purpose has been met. Paul only addresses the Sabbath in specific ways just a few times in his letters. In fact, just once where it comes up explicitly, but then there are two other cases where he's likely referring to the Sabbath. So I want to look briefly at all three of those. We'll start with the least certain of these and kind of move our way to the most certain, the most explicit handling of the Sabbath. So we'll start with this passage in Romans chapter 14, verse 5. There, Paul says this. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be convinced in his own mind. This is a section about weak and strong faith, as laid out in the first couple verses of Romans chapter 14. And much of it is about what people feel like they are allowed to eat. Some people are comfortable eating anything, while others are much more restrictive about what they ingest out of a desire to honor the Lord, is the implicit assumption. And here, Paul extends that thought to include also people's attitude toward different days. Some make no differentiation, while others treat certain days as special. And he doesn't say this is in reference to the Sabbath, but we can imagine that this would be included in his thinking, and that there were different opinions among first century believers about the attitude toward the Sabbath. Some still observing it, others seeing no need for it. Probably much of that had to do with your background, whether you came out of Judaism or were saved as a Gentile. And the principle that Paul espouses in all of these matters is that you should make sure that you are following your conscience, but don't impose your convictions on others. And he explains that objectively, if we step back and just kind of look at it objectively, we know that nothing is unclean in itself. Once again, he's thinking about foods that we eat. You can eat whatever you want to eat, he would say. But if you are convinced in your heart that it's unclean, and then you go ahead and eat it anyway, betraying your conscience, well, then you're guilty. When I was in college, my parents sent me a care package around Easter time. And in that care package, there was a chocolate cross for Easter, which sparked this big debate, because this is the kind of thing you do when you're a student at a Christian college. And it was mostly silly and pretty much over the top. But we had this debate among my dorm mates about whether it was sacrilegious to eat a chocolate cross. These are the kinds of philosophical debates you have late night, Christian college. We were just being silly, but we would earnestly argue about whether turning the cross into a piece of Easter candy was trivializing its magnitude. Well, Paul would argue that you could eat whatever you want, but if you're convinced that it is sacrilegious to eat that cross and then you go ahead and eat it, well, then you violated your conscience. And then it would be wrong. Not wrong in an absolute sense, but wrong for you. On the Sabbath, he would say much the same, I think. No day is more sacred than another. It's all the same, Sabbath or otherwise. But if you think it's sacred, then you are obligated to treat it as such. Don't betray your conscience, but don't impose your convictions on others. If you ask Paul whether you need to observe the Sabbath, I think he would say, well, no, unless your conscience dictates otherwise. Well, that's Romans. The next passage is in Galatians chapter 4. And I think this is one that's more clearly a reference to the Sabbath, even though the Sabbath isn't mentioned by name. In its lead-up, Paul has been explaining the purpose of the law as being a guardian. So listen to this passage from Galatians 3, 24 to 26. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might find, or that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. He's saying that the law was this guardian. It was watching over us in our infancy to make sure that we minded our manners. Paul says that God gave the law because of transgression, Galatians 3:19. In other words, because we have a bent toward disobedience and we're apt to get a little bit squirrely, God establishes the law to define the parameters to keep us behaving. But it was never designed, he says, to give life, according to chapter 3, verse 21. It was designed to control people until the fulfillment came. It was a guardian, just getting us to that stage of maturity when we didn't need the guardian any longer. And that time has come, Paul is saying, because now we are sons and heirs of the promise of God. That when we place our faith in Christ, he takes away the need for that guardianship. Now, again, there's a lot we could say about this. I'm just trying to set the context for what Paul then says in Galatians chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, where he says this, "But now you have come to know God, or rather be known by God. How can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years." And again, though not explicit, it would seem to me that this reference to days, months, seasons, and years are in reference to the numerous religious observances that are delineated in the Torah, including new moon festivals and annual celebrations like Passover and the Day of Atonement and the weekly Sabbath as a day of rest. Paul understood that any attempt to mandate these religious observances is to turn back to things that they've left behind. All of those, he says, were weak and worthless elementary principles of the world. Now, they were useful as signs, pointing us to the solution for how a relationship with God could be established, but the law can never accomplish that. It could highlight our desperate situation and hint at the solution that God was working out. But now Christ has fulfilled all of that that was anticipated. He would say you have the kernel now in Christ. So why would you want to turn back in favor of the husk of the Sabbath? These were signs that were needed to point the way. But now that we've already arrived at the destination, we don't need the directions of how to get there anymore. In light of the reality found in Christ, these were the weak and elementary principles that we've left behind. So again, Paul's arguing that this was part of the Old Testament law that paved the way for Christ. Now that Christ has come, we no longer live according to that law. Close the message with the one place that Paul explicitly addresses the Sabbath. It's in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. This fits perfectly into this broader framework of understanding the Sabbath as this ideological rest, in anticipation of the rest that Jesus would bring in his offer of forgiveness. Paul recognizes that now that the fulfillment has come, the sign pointing to it is no longer binding for us. Paul highlights how Jesus has intervened while we were dead in our trespasses and being charged with moral indebtedness in Colossians 2, verse 13 and 14. He made us alive. He canceled our indebtedness. The spiritual powers and authorities that were intent on condemning us and destroying us. Jesus triumphed over those in his work on the cross. He took all of those accusations of our unworthiness and inadequacy, and he nailed them to the cross, Paul says. He has done the work of securing our right standing before God through his sacrifice. We are made worthy through him. Not by our own efforts. It's not a matter of dotting our I's and crossing our T's and behaving our way into divine acceptance. And this is the basis of not letting anyone judge you by these facets of the law. Specifically, Paul goes on to say, don't let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or regard to religious festivals or new moon celebration. Or a Sabbath day. All of these elements of the Old Testament law are no longer binding on believers in Christ. We seem to understand that as it relates to all the dietary laws, of course, we recognize that, as most Christians are not really worried about keeping kosher. We're perfectly comfortable eating pork. But when it comes to the Sabbath, you continue to hear Christians talk about it as if it is something that we observe. Sunday is not the Sabbath. And I'm no more obligated to observe the Sabbath than I am to eliminate pork from my diet. These elements of the law, they were all shadows, it says, of the things that were to come. Shadows. Shadows are cast by a solid substance. Shadow's not solid, but it testifies to something solid that is behind it, casting that shadow. You see a shadow of a tree on the ground. You know there's a real tree there, even if that tree is obstructed from view because you're standing around the corner from it. But that shadow can tell you a lot about the tree that's behind it. You get a sense of the shape and size of it. You can see if it's full of leaves or a bit sparse. You can see if it's tall and skinny or short and rounded. You might even be told generally what type of tree it is. Is it an oak or a maple or a pine? But there's a lot that you cannot see from the shadow. You can't see the texture of the bark or the spots on the leaves. The colors that are just starting to creep into some of the leaves at the higher elevations right now. For that, you need to look at the tree itself. Looking at the tree itself, you can see all the things that you noticed in the shadow and more. So, why would you go back to examining the shadow to learn about the tree when the tree is right in view? And Paul would urge us to stop confusing the shadow with the substance. The shadow is brought to an end with the arrival of the substance. True rest is found in Christ. Paul is one who is repeatedly facing this danger of some obligation being placed on those who have come to Christ in repentance. Because of his particular emphasis on bringing the gospel to Gentiles, and he is resisting this throughout his ministry. In Galatians, he's probably the strongest, where he says, don't return to those weak and beggarly elements. But he's consistent in communicating this truth, that the Sabbath was a vestige of a time that was in anticipation of Christ. And now he's come, and the shadow of rest is realized in the pure rest found in Christ. which means that the restlessness of your heart and the uneasiness of your soul, Jesus offers to still that with his peace. The shadow has passed, and true rest has come. Let's pray. So, Lord, I pray that we would come to understand the offer of rest that you have given, and that we would experience that in our lives, having found in you a Savior who brings that sense of peace to our souls. Lord, I pray that in any of the things that we are anxious about, that we would bring those to you and once again find you faithful to grant us that peace and that restfulness. Lord, I pray that our experience in that would be a delight for us, and that we could testify to it to those around us who we see are struggling with anxieties and uncertainties and fearfulness. We could point them to the hope that is found in you. It's in Christ's name we pray.